And then please turn back maybe a page or in the same opening to Acts chapter 4. And in just a moment, we're going to notice verses 29 through 32. Acts 4, 29 to 32. And the reading that Jaden just gave us has to do with all of the signs and the wonders that were done by the Holy Spirit in the church in the first century. And that is a good springboard passage for us to begin considering tonight, the miracles of the Bible. I love every miracle of the Bible, and every miracle of the Bible I believe in. Sometimes people will notice members of the churches of Christ and say, "You don't believe in miracles." Well, quite the contrary. We believe in every miracle of the Bible, from creation all the way to the miracles that are prophesied that will come true on the last day when Jesus returns to earth. And we believe that God can do miracles. That question in Genesis 18 and verse 14 says, it's a rhetorical question, is anything too hard for God? And of course the answer is no, God can do anything He wants to. And in Jeremiah 32 verses 26 and 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and he said, "Behold, I am the God of earth. Is anything too hard for me?" And of course there's nothing that's too hard for God. And so we believe that God can do whatever He wants to do. God can do anything that is within His will. There is no power limitation on God. There sometimes people will say God can't do anything because God can't make a four-sided triangle. Or God can't do anything because God can't make a stone that's too heavy for Him to lift, or something like that. But those are silly objections, because they are asking God to do something that's contradictory, to do something that's nonsense. God can't do that. But when we say that God can do anything He wants to do, what we're saying is there are no power limitations on God. God can do absolutely anything that power would allow someone to do. But then also, God cannot do those things that His character would limit Him from doing. So, for example, when we read on a number of occasions in the Bible that God cannot lie, that's not an inadequacy on God's part. It's a limitation that's put on Him by His character. But God can do anything that power will allow that is within His character. And that, of course, includes the miraculous. But now we will say that we do not believe God is doing the miraculous today. We're going to talk in a few minutes about why we believe that that's not the case. But we believe that God can do anything He wants to do. But if He says He's not doing something today, then we'll take Him at His word. And we'll say, okay, if God says He's not doing something today, that doesn't mean He's not powerful enough to do it. That means that He has decided not to do it. And of course, that also is an expression of His power, that He can decide whether or not to do something. Tonight, what I would like to do is to notice four biblical facts about miracles. And I think if we will keep these four facts in mind, then we will be able to cut through a lot of the confusion that prevails in the religious world about miracles. There are all kinds of people today who say, "I can do a miracle," or "God does a miracle through me," or "God has done a miracle over here in this place." And they will say various things about the miracles in the Bible. And I think if we can just keep these following four facts in mind, then that will clear up a lot of the confusion. These are four Bible facts about miracles. In the first place, the miracles in the Bible had certain characteristics. Certain identifiable characteristics pertain to all the miracles in the Bible. And I'd like to just read an example of what miracles were doing from Acts chapter 4. And this is not going to be on the screen, but I trust you have your Bible so you can read along with us from Acts 4 beginning in verse 29. "And now, Lord," these are the Christians praying after Peter and John had been put into prison after the lame man was healed. And they said, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats," the threats of the Jewish leaders, "and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So here's an example of the Christians praying to God and saying, "We want boldness, and we're seeing that all of these signs and wonders, all of these miracles are occurring by the hands of the apostles, and the apostles had been laying their hands on the people, and they were able to do the miraculous, and here is miraculous activity by the gift of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts." And you might as well call the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We call it the Acts of the Apostles, and that's all right. But we could also title the book Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was working through these people to perform the miraculous. And this occurs again and again throughout the book of Acts. And as we read these miracles, and we don't have time to talk about all of them or to read the passages about all of them, but we notice that they had certain characteristics. In the first place, they were supernatural events. A miracle is that by definition. It is supernatural. That is, it is an event which cannot be explained by the forces of nature, including the natural forces of man. And so the explanation for these events has to be referred to a supernatural agency. Let me say that again. A miracle is an event which cannot be explained by the forces of nature, including the natural forces of man. And so the explanation for the event must be referred to a supernatural agency. For example, in Matthew 14, we have some of the most amazing miracles of Jesus. Do you remember in that chapter, beginning in verse 13, we start to read about Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Now, that's not just 5,000. It's more than 5,000 because he fed 5,000 men. But then there were women and children who were there too. So it may have been that Jesus fed 10,000 people. But either way, it's a miracle, because how much food did Jesus start with? He started with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they took up 12 baskets full after Jesus fed all of those people with only that very small amount of food. And then, when he got finished with that, he sent the disciples on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and then he appeared to them walking on the water. This is all in Matthew 14. Jesus comes and walks on the water, and then Peter gets out of the boat, and he's able to walk on the water. Clearly another supernatural event. And then when Jesus gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in the area of Gennesaret, he starts to heal all of the people who were sick in that area. So here are a number of supernatural events all occurring in the same chapter, and we could repeat that in other places. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. In Acts 3, Peter heals a man who was born lame. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And there are many such miracles in the New Testament. They're supernatural events. In the second place, they all had supernatural causes, obviously. They all had obviously supernatural causes. That is, there was no natural explanation for these things. And I know that not only because the Bible teaches it plainly in many cases, but notice in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, Jesus healed a man who had a demon, and he was also unable to speak, and he couldn't see. And then Jesus healed him, the demon left him, and he could speak and see. The interesting thing is, the Pharisees, Jesus' enemies, after Jesus performed the miracle, they accused him of performing the miracle by Beelzebub. Why is, or the devil, the prince of demons. Why did they accuse him of that? Because they couldn't deny that a miracle had been done. They could not deny that the supernatural had occurred. Otherwise, they would have said, he is a trickster. There is a trick to what he's doing, and we're going to find out how it's a trick. They couldn't deny it. Everybody had seen it. It was an obvious miracle. It's like that miracle in Acts chapter 3 when Peter healed the lame man. You know, the Sanhedrin court, the Jewish leaders, again, Pharisees, they said in Acts 4 and verse 16, we cannot deny it. In other words, all Jerusalem has seen this, they said. A notable sign has been done. I'm just quoting Acts 4:16. They said, a notable sign has been done. All Jerusalem has seen this. And then they said, we cannot deny it. Now, here's a case where they said, we wish we could find a natural explanation. We wish that we could refer them to some magic trick that's been done in this case. We cannot do it. There's no natural explanation for this. During the past week, Brother Eddie Curry sent me an email, and he sometimes sends me emails, and I appreciate it. One of the emails he sent me, and a lot of the times they're funny, a lot of the times they're serious, but this was one of the more lighthearted ones, but he sent me an email of a video of a magician. And this was one of the most amazing magic tricks I've ever seen. I'm so glad he sent it to me. I forwarded it right on to Rebecca, and I said, Rebecca, you've got to see this. But it was a man with a rope. And he could divide, he had scissors, and he would cut that rope up, and then all of a sudden the rope would be back together again. And he did all kinds of different things with this rope, and in the matter of 4 minutes, he probably performed about 15 or 20 different magic tricks with that rope, and I couldn't believe it. And I was so entertained, but I never thought for a minute that he was actually doing the supernatural. You see, even though I don't know how he did it, I know there is a natural explanation for that. And I know, and the magician would surely admit this, that if we were able to watch and see all the ins and outs of how the machinery of that rope trick worked, and maybe look up his sleeves and these kinds of things, we'd be able to figure out the natural explanation for the magic trick. But in the case of the miracles, the people in the Sanhedrin court said, a notable sign has been done. Now, what is a sign? A sign is something that points you to something else. You know, if you were driving to Marietta and you came across a sign that said, Marietta, 15 miles. What does that mean? That means that if you continue on this road and you go for 15 more miles, you'll get to Marietta. The sign is pointing you to another reality. It's pointing you toward Marietta. And a sign in the New Testament, and the miracles are often called signs, that means Jesus is the Son of God, or the message of this person who's speaking really is from God. It's a sign of some other reality. And in the case of Peter, healing this lame man, when the Jews said, a notable sign has been done, they're saying, this points to the reality of Christianity. This points to the authenticity of Peter's message, and we cannot deny it. So it's obvious in the case of biblical miracles that there's no naturalistic explanation for it. And then notice that the effects of the miracles were instantaneous. The people who were healed or the people on whom the miracle was done didn't have to wait for months or years in order for the effects to take place. I'm thinking of Mark chapter 10 at verse 52 about when Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. Do you remember that Jesus told Bartimaeus, your faith has made you whole? And how long did it take before Bartimaeus could see? Oh, he could see right then. When you think about the lame man that Peter healed, we've mentioned him a couple of times already. I suppose there that day at the Gate Beautiful, he had been begging. He had been lame since birth. All the people around at the temple knew this guy. And Peter, as soon as Peter reached down, and it says he picked him up by the right hand. Well, he had to pick him up because he couldn't stand up. But then it says in verse 7 there of Acts 3 that instantly his feet and his ankles took on strength. What did his feet and ankles look like? Have you ever seen the feet or ankles of somebody who's never walked before and they're a middle-aged person? I suppose there was just no muscle on there whatsoever, but all of a sudden you start to see the sinews take shape. All of a sudden his feet and his ankles start to look strong, and you think, this is a miracle, because the effect is just like that. It's instantaneous. Notice then also in the fourth place, another characteristic of biblical miracles is they were motivated by sincere love. When Jesus and the apostles and the other Christians performed miracles in the first century, they were not asking for money. Peter never performed a miracle and then said, now because you can see I'm clearly a prophet, please give me some money. Or if you'll just send in a $38 seed gift, then I'll continue to do more miracles for you. That wasn't the idea at all. This was an expression of God's love and compassion for the person, and also an expression of, we want Jesus to be in your life. And so we are showing you this miracle as proof that we're really telling you the words of God. We're giving you this miracle in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 3 and verse 7, and we're letting you know about Jesus through this miracle. So there was a love purpose. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, even if I could do miracles to the degree of moving mountains, even if I had the faith to move mountains, that would be a spectacular miracle, wouldn't it? Paul said, if I could move mountains and I did not have love, what would I be? And the answer is nothing. You see, if my work, even if my miraculous work, is not motivated by love, then it doesn't count for anything. So everything a Christian does has to be motivated by love. That's the lesson of 1 Corinthians 13. But even with regard to miracles, I don't need to be doing miracles to try to get money, Paul says. I don't need to be doing miracles to try to show off or to impress people or to advance my career. My motivation for doing my miracles, he says, has always got to be so that people will be drawn closer to God. That's what we want for people when we love them, is that we want to draw them closer to God. And all the miracles in the New Testament were designed to do that. God did not do indiscriminate miracles. In fact, most of the Bible is not about miracles, but there are many miracles in the Bible, and they're always for a particular purpose. We'll talk about what that purpose is a little bit more in a minute. In the fifth place, characteristics of miracles, they produced wonder. they're often called wonders. In Acts 2 and verse 22, when Peter was preaching about the life of Christ on Pentecost, he said, "He did many signs and wonders in your midst." Why are they called wonders? Because they were wondrous. They produced wonder in people. And I'm afraid sometimes we may have lost our ability to be just bewildered with wonder at the miracles and many of the other events in the Bible. But I hope that we don't lose that. If you in your life have gotten to the place where movies produce more wonder in you than reading about the miracles in the Bible, then I sincerely hope you'll study the Bible more and with renewed vigor and with a renewed open heart. Because we must never allow for things other than Christ and His works to produce more excitement in us than the works of Christ. And so I'm afraid some people might say, "I used to study the Bible a lot, but it's just not so exciting to me anymore, and so I don't study the Bible as much as I used to." I think if we come to the Bible with the right attitude, then it will be the opposite, that the more we study it, we will like it more and more, and we will not get tired of it. We will get more and more enchanted with it. And so it will produce wonder in us the more we study it. But these signs were called wonders. They produced wonder in those people who saw them. And then finally, notice that these miracles, Bible miracles, as we list the characteristics of them, they had credible witnesses. They had people who were in a position to know. There were many witnesses who saw the miracles, and so it was public knowledge. We might say these things were not done in a corner. These things were not done so that only a few people actually perhaps saw them, maybe, and then they reported by word of mouth to somebody else, and then maybe their word can be confirmed, but we're not for sure. I remember when I was living in South Carolina, a lady came to visit our services one time, and she was telling me about miracles that she had heard about in her religion. She wasn't a member of the Lord's church, but she continued to tell me about miracles, and these were not well documented. These were word of mouth, hearsay things that happened in a jungle somewhere, very remote villages and places where it would not be checkable, where you would not be able to verify these kinds of things, and yet she believed them. But in the cases of the biblical miracles, we've got things like 1 Corinthians 5, where at the beginning of the chapter, Paul lists the witnesses of Christ's resurrection, and one of those credible sources of witnessing is verse 6, where Paul says more than 500 people saw him at once, 500 brethren. And Paul says many of them are still alive. So if you doubt the credibility of Christ's resurrection, Paul says, you just go check with some of these people. They're still alive. You can go ask them, "Did you see Christ after he was alive?" And they'll say, "Yes, he appeared to 500 people all at once." So that's not a hallucination. That's a case where many people had the same experience, where they all saw Jesus at once. So we're talking about credible witnesses. Now, that's the first biblical fact. Now, the second biblical fact of the four, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, so don't panic, but we're going to talk about in the second place that the biblical miracles had certain purposes. They had certain characteristics, but then in the second place, they had certain purposes, and they are twofold. Always remember this. If you can only remember one thing from tonight, then remember this. Bible miracles had two purposes. Number one, to reveal the Word of God. And number two, to confirm the Word of God. Let me explain what I mean by that. You may think, reveal, confirm, what's the difference? But there's a very important difference. The Word of God had to be revealed. Can you imagine someone getting up to preach and not having a Bible, not having access to a Bible? Would we allow somebody to preach or teach here who had never seen a copy of the New Testament? Certainly we would not, because we'd say they're not in a position to know what to tell us. They don't know what the Word of God is, and so we wouldn't let them speak that without knowing what the Bible says. But of course, in the first century, there was no printed New Testament. And so how did the Word of God be promulgated throughout the people, throughout the nations? How did people know what God's Word was? Well, His mind had to be revealed to them through prophecy, and that was through the gift of the Holy Spirit. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus told His apostles, "When the Spirit of truth has come, He shall guide you into all truth." Now, what Jesus was saying was, I haven't told you everything you need to know. I've told you about many things, but I haven't guided you into all the truth yet. The Holy Spirit has got to come, and Jesus told them other things about the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 through 16. But He says He's got to come and guide you into all the truth. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus provide all of the information we have in the New Testament about the Lord's Supper? Or did Paul, by inspiration, have to reveal more of that information later on? And the answer is, Paul had to give some more details about that. In 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, he had to explain about how to eat the Lord's Supper in more detail than Jesus did while he was alive on earth. And so Jesus says the Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth. And that's through prophecy. That was through the miraculous. God had to reveal his mind directly to people. Now, in the second place, the Holy Spirit had to confirm the Word. The miraculous gift, so the ability to perform miracles, was to confirm the Word. Now, let me just ask you. Suppose you're living in the first century in a place like Galatia or Ephesus or Colossae, and here comes someone named Paul. Now, you don't know Paul. You haven't met him before. And Paul starts to say that he's telling you the words of God. When he preaches to you, he's preaching to you what God wants you to know. Wouldn't you rightly ask the question, how can I be sure that you're really telling me what God wants me to know? I mean, if someone came today and said, I'm telling you the words of God, what would you do? You'd say, okay, well, here's my copy of the New Testament. Will you please show me where your claim is supported in the New Testament? And then I'll believe it. That's what you ought to do with any teacher or preacher. That's Acts 17:11, where the Bereans are said to be more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. We ought to always search the Scriptures to verify what the preacher or the teacher is saying. But in the first century, they could not merely consult the New Testament. They couldn't just pull out their Bible and say, okay, well, let me compare your message to the text and make sure that what you're saying is echoed or is taught in the text. They couldn't do that. So what had to happen? The speaker or the teacher had to be able to perform a sign or a wonder, a miracle, to prove that he really was saying what was from God. Now, we don't have time to look at all the passages that explain that, but let me mention one. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first was declared to us by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard? How? How was the Word of God attested or confirmed by those who heard? And the Hebrews writer answers the question. God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That passage summarizes what happens in the whole New Testament, which is Jesus comes and preaches the Word. And then those who heard him, his apostles and his disciples, continue to preach that word, and God verifies their word. He attests to it, or he confirms it. And how does he do it? By the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that Peter and Paul could perform miracles and they could show people that they really were from God. Now, point number three, or the third biblical fact we want to notice about Bible miracles, and that is that they have ceased. They have ceased. They are not continuing to be worked today. Now, let me again say, I don't have time to talk about all of the passages that support this point, but let me just point you to some. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, we have the most complete discussion of Bible miracles. And in that text, in chapter 12, Paul describes what the miracles are and how they are used in the church. And in chapter 14, he talks about the use of tongue speaking in particular, because evidently there were a lot of people in Corinth who could speak in tongues, which were other languages that they hadn't studied before, but nobody was there to interpret. I mean, can you imagine somebody coming to our assembly to speak Russian and showing that he had the miracle of being able to speak Russian, but nobody was there to interpret the Russian for we English speakers? And of course, we'd say, we're sorry, you can't teach the class in Russian without an interpreter because we don't know Russian. So we're going to have to let you not teach today. And that's exactly what Paul was telling them. If somebody's got the gift of tongue speaking, but we do not have an interpreter for that person, then that person needs to be silent until there's an interpreter there. That's part of the use of the gifts. So in chapter 12, he discusses what the gifts are. In chapter 14, he talks about how to use some of those gifts. And then in chapter 13, which we call the love chapter, and even our children called out 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, and it certainly is. But it's about love in the context of using our miraculous gifts that they had in the first century. And Paul in chapters 13, verses 9 and 10 says that where there are prophecies, they shall cease. But when that which is complete has come, when that which is in part shall vanish away, verse 9. Verse 10 he says, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall vanish away. Now what is that that's in part? If you read the context, it's clearly those prophecies. The prophecies were in part. That is, any one person who got up to speak couldn't speak all of the words of God. He couldn't tell you everything God wanted you to know in his prophetic utterance. But Paul says, when something of prophecy is complete, when it's finished, then that which is in part, that gift of prophecy, which in the book of 1 Corinthians stands for all of the miraculous gifts, Paul says, when prophecy is completed, then that which is in part, that prophetic utterance by miracles, that's going to vanish away. And so now those miracles have ceased because the Word of God has been fully revealed and it's been fully confirmed. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 is another passage that's very important to remember on this point, because it says that His divine grace has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now that's in the first century. Peter, back in the first century, is saying, God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So when you hold your Bible in your hand, you have the complete message that God intended for you to have. The miracles are not necessary. But I know they're not necessary also. I mean, I know that they are not here with us anymore. They have ceased because the gift of the miraculous was passed on through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And there are no more apostles around to lay their hands on anyone. If you read in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 14 and following, you'll read about a very interesting case in Samaria where Philip, one of the deacons of the church in Jerusalem, went down to Samaria to preach. And there are many people being baptized, but they didn't get the gift of the Holy Spirit or the miraculous gifts. They did not get the ability to perform miracles from Philip. He had to call apostles down from Jerusalem to Samaria, and the apostles came and laid their hands on people, and then they got the ability to perform miracles, but not without the laying on of the apostles' hands. It's very interesting then that there was a man named Simon. You know him as Simon the sorcerer or Simon the magician, who was there and saw that the gift of the miraculous ability was passed on by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And you know what Simon wanted to do? He was a magician. I mean, he did tricks, and so he thought, wow, I could really increase my business. I could do a lot better with my magic tricks if I had the miraculous ability. So he said, let me see how much money I can offer Peter and John to give me the ability to pass on miraculous gifts to other people. What if I could start a school for magicians? And every person who comes to me who wants to be a magician, I just lay my hands on them and they can do all these miracles. I would be the talk of the town. Everybody would be coming to me to pay whatever sum I wanted to give them the ability to speak in a language they hadn't studied, or to heal someone, or to walk on water or something. They can do miraculous things and I'll be able to pass it on. And of course, Peter emphasizes to him that he had the wrong idea in his heart. And, of course, only apostles could pass on that ability to do the miraculous. And nobody today is able to come in contact with an apostle. And so nobody today can receive the gift that allows them to do these miraculous acts. Now, the fourth point, and finally, is this. God does not need to do the miraculous today, or the biblical miracles are not needed today. We've already said they're not here today. They've ceased. But in the fourth place, notice that they're not needed today. We've noted that 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Someone might say, why doesn't God appear to me? Why doesn't God show me, in particular, a miracle? I know that God did a lot of miracles for people back in the first century, but why doesn't He give me one? Why doesn't He just, if Jesus wants to prove to me that He was raised from the dead, why doesn't He come and appear to me personally, and then I'll believe it? I suppose you know the Lord's answer to that. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, when Jesus was telling the account of the rich man and Lazarus was in paradise, the rich man was being tormented in that flame of punishment, and the rich man wanted somebody to go back to earth and appear to his five brothers. And Abraham, who was having this conversation with the rich man, says, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they would not believe if they won't believe Moses and the prophets. Now, the principle there is, if we do not believe the Word of God, then we would not be prepared to believe even the miraculous. Why? because there is such good evidence for the inspiration of the Bible, for the existence of God, for the resurrection of Jesus, for all of the miracles of the Bible. There's such good evidence that undergird those realities that we have got to come to believe in the truths of the Bible based on reliable testimony. We have the reliable testimony of the eyewitness accounts that are laid down for us in the Word of God. And so we can present many evidences that God exists. We can present many evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. We can present many evidences that Jesus is the Son of God and that He really was raised from the dead. And so, for example, Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and following says, I was an eyewitness of His majesty on the holy mount of transfiguration, about which we read in Matthew 17. Peter says, I was there, and I'm writing this down so that you will believe. John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, many other signs did Jesus while He was on earth, but these are written so that you might believe. In other words, John says, I'm putting down enough material in my gospel account that you should be able to come to faith based upon the record of these miraculous occurrences. I am an eyewitness of these things, and many others are too, not just me. But I'm an eyewitness, and I'm recording these things for you so that you can believe. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter gave his eyewitness account of Jesus' miracles, those people who heard him were pricked in their hearts. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he did all these miracles. Peter says, you saw them. You saw him raised from the dead. And their response was not to say, Peter, you're crazy. We've never seen anything like that. Their response was not to walk away and say, that Peter is nuts. He's acting as though somebody was raised from the dead. He's acting as though somebody did miracles. We know that can't be true. Their response was, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And of course, Peter gave the right answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, the apostles baptized those people, laid their hands on them, and they did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they were able to perform miracles. And as we read on through the book of Acts, including chapter 4 in our passage with which we began, we find that the Holy Spirit was supporting that growth of the church. Now, we no longer need the miraculous today because the Word of God has been revealed and it has been confirmed. It's been fully revealed in the first century, and it was fully confirmed by the miraculous gifts that those people had back then. But like scaffolding on a building that's being worked on, we no longer need those gifts because now when we want to know what the revealed, confirmed Word of God is, all we have to do is open up the pages of the Bible and make sure that we are in fulfillment, that we are living as obedient children of God to those commands and those principles in the Word of God. I remember the man Peter Popoff. Some of you remember about him. He was an alleged miracle worker. He was one of these televangelists. When I was in school, I used to like to do TV work, and I still get to do some TV work on Gospel Broadcasting Network from time to time. And sometimes I would tell people, now I like to do teaching of the gospel on TV. And then I would always have to say, but of course I know televangelists have a bad name. And one of the reasons they have a bad name is because of people like Peter Popoff. And it was proven that one of the things that he would do in his presentations, where he would allegedly perform miracles, is that he would tell people things about themselves that only someone very close to them or themselves could know. And it amazed people. How does he know this about me? Kind of like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Jesus told her all these things about her family that nobody ought to be able to know other than somebody who's very close to her. It was found out that his wife was feeding him information that had been gained from interviews with these people through a headset. He had a little microphone, or he had a little speaker, rather, in his ear, and she was telling him about these things. And there have been other miracle workers, alleged miracle workers in modern times, who have been followed by researchers, people like Benny Hinn. I was watching a documentary just the other day about Benny Hinn, and people who researched his alleged miracle-working efforts followed those cases where he claimed to have healed someone. And it turns out, of course, he didn't heal anyone at all. Research will always show that people like Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn and Peter Popoff and these so-called miracle workers are deceiving people. they are magicians or they are tricksters. And we know this because Bible miracles have ceased for the reasons we've already said. But researchers have actually found out this about people. And if we will take the time to help our friends who might be deceived by such con artists, we will be able to help them, I think, to see the truth about these matters. Four biblical facts about miracles that I think will help us clear the air, help us to help people see when we talk to folks at work, or if we talk to people at school or acquaintances who might be confused about these matters. You've been very kind to listen. I hope you have a great week at your work or at your school or wherever you may be as we try to reach the lost every day. You know, Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. And I trust that as we go out these doors, we'll be taking the message that's above those doors that say you're now entering the mission field. We'll be taking those seriously. Does anyone need to obey the gospel here tonight? Is there anyone who needs to repent of his sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized into water? Perhaps there's someone here who needs to be restored. We'd love to help you with these things. If we can do anything to aid you in obeying God, then please let us know by coming forward right now as together we stand and sing.